If I may quickly make just a couple of announcements. Our brother Brent Easton, many of you know Brent, who served here for a little over a year working in the SUMA hospital systems, training as a chaplain, and worshiped here with us and even preached here for us a number of times. Brent is going to be making a return trip this week to the Hudson area. He'll be picking up some things while he's here and hopes to be at the church on Wednesday night during the time of the men's and women's Bible study so he can see as many folks as possible. So if you have an opportunity to drop by Wednesday evening, spend a little time with Brent, I know that he would appreciate that very much. He's very, very much looking forward to being here and to seeing many friends. Tonight is our Reformation service. Reformation Day was on Friday, and this being the closest Lord's Day to that, I want to take up a historical theological topic tonight and deal with John Calvin, man of the Word. We want to look at what Calvin's doctrine of Scripture was and his practice of preaching Scripture. So we'll be looking at that tonight and seeing what God would teach us from that. A little bit different than our standard verse-by-verse expositional ministry, but a lesson in historical theology. So I hope you will join us for that tonight. And I appreciate Jim saying something about the book. If I may, just for a moment, why would you want to buy a book on preaching? You very well may not want to buy a book on preaching, and that's perfectly fine. Let me just tell you a little bit about it. So the Lord, I think, gave me this idea a while back, and it took quite a while to get all of this together. This is a book, compilation of 10 authors, including myself. They are from around the world. They represent Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, and Anglicans, but all who are committed to the inerrancy of Scripture and to expositional preaching. You will find representatives here from Australia, one author, a Methodist from Sri Lanka, from Great Britain, and from the U.S. And each gentleman has contributed two chapters to this book, including myself. One is a narrative about how they go about sermon preparation week by week. And then that is followed by a sermon. And so you're enabled to follow a minister from his work in the study all the way through to the pulpit. So you may not want to buy a book on preaching, but I think you would have find there some helpful tips in for your own Bible study, the kinds of questions we ask when we come to approach a text of Scripture. And if you're just curious what I do during the week when you don't see me here on Sunday morning, well, I explain that in the book. So I'm thankful to the Lord that it's finally out and here in the States. And so I would ask that you pray God will use this to further strengthen the ministry of expository preaching in His church. Now, our Old Testament reading this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Young David, the giant killer, has grown in fame and popularity in Israel. He is now a bigger celebrity than King Saul. The crowds have said, yes, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And this is too much for the king. And in jealousy, he lashes out against David, so much so that David has to flee for his life. And when we come to 1 Samuel 21, we find David has gone to the city of Nob. Verse 1, then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have at hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread at hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey, how much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we're coming back to our studies in this Gospel. Last Lord's Day morning, we spent our entire time on the sermon introduction. Sermon introduction was an overview of what the Bible teaches about the Sabbath. Now, we weren't able to do all that I had hoped to do last Lord's Day morning. We dealt with the establishment of the Sabbath and the way it is rooted in creation in Genesis chapter 2. And then we looked at the links between the Sabbath and redemption in the Ten Commandments, where we are told, first of all, in Exodus 20, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, to keep the Sabbath day. Time didn't allow us to go into the prophets. I wish we had had time to spend some time in Jeremiah and in Isaiah to study some key passages there. But I think we need to come back here to Mark's Gospel, and we'll allude to Isaiah this morning. We're going to read from the end of chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. One Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck ears of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even the Sabbath." All Scripture is given by inspiration, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let's pray and ask God to do those very things in our hearts this morning. Father, we come to your truth and ask that you will guide us in it. Feed us from your word, the bread of life, and teach us your truth that we might know, believe, and live this book for Jesus' sake. Now, in days gone by, when people commonly traveled by horse and buggy, a very wealthy gentleman needed to hire a driver. And a part of the interview process was to have the prospective driver take the carriage from the gentleman's home to his office a few miles away in town. Along the route, the road narrowed and a steep precipice dropped to one side. When they arrived at the end of the journey and the interview continued, the key question that the gentleman would ask each candidate was this: "Remember that cliff along the way? How close do you think you could drive to the edge?" One man said, "Well, I have a great deal of experience, and I am confident that I could drive within 1 foot of the edge of that cliff." A second man asserted that he could get within 6 inches. A third candidate was asked, and he replied, "Sir, your safety is my number one concern. I will stay as far from the edge of that cliff as I can." Who do you think got the job? Safety. It's important, isn't it? But it's also possible for us to take not just the principle, but the practice of safety too far. For example, if this gentleman had wanted to avoid all accidents with a horse and buggy, he could have just stayed at home, never left. Or he could have walked to each of his destinations. If you want to be safe this winter, for example, and assure that there will not be any cause of fire or problems with carbon monoxide in your home, just don't turn on the heat, and that will solve your problems, right? Safety is important. Precautions are necessary. But you can reach a point of diminishing returns. It's this principle of safety, the horse and buggy principle, if you will, the buggy and driver principle, that led the Pharisees to build hedges or barriers around the law of God. They had a zeal for God's law, and that's commendable. A zeal for holiness is commendable. But what they began to do was to add to God's truth an oral law, an oral Torah of traditions that accumulated in addition to the Word of God. Now, there are three problems that arise from this oral Torah. First, when you begin to add your own ideas and traditions to Scripture, you call into question the sufficiency of the Bible. You say, yes, God has spoken, but we need a little something more. When you begin to add your own traditions to Scripture, then you suddenly begin to equate what your ideas are with what God's Word is. And you can also, as these Pharisees did, fail to see the diminishing returns of these safety barriers you're building around God's Word. The Pharisees failed to see the ways that their hedges actually violated the very heart of God's commandment. And that, I think, is nowhere more evident than with regard to the Sabbath. That is now the controversy that is before us. In this passage we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see how Jesus engages in conversation with the Pharisees and takes them from the discussion about the Sabbath and his disciples, moves the discussion along the path to where he deals with the Sabbath and mankind in general, and then culminates his response to them with an emphasis on the Sabbath and himself. So let's look first then at the Sabbath and the disciples. If you investigate closely verses 23 through 28, you will see that there are a number of similarities between this passage and the earlier discussion in verses 18 through 22 regarding fasting. In both of these incidents, Jesus was questioned as to the unorthodox behavior of his followers. Why are your disciples not fasting? Why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus, can you justify what your followers are doing? But this was more than a justification of what the disciples were up to. The master of these disciples was also on trial. Can you justify, Jesus, your actions because you are allowing this to take place? Well, what were the disciples doing? It was one Sabbath morning, and they, along with Jesus, were walking through the grain fields. Now, it must have been early summer, somewhere around June, because the grain was tall enough that they could reach down, pluck off a few of the heads of grain, rub it in their hands to get the husk off, blow the husk away, and then pop the heads of grain into their mouth for a little bit of nourishment. Now, that's a quick, easy, and healthy way to get some sustenance. But as they were doing this, the Pharisees, who now seem to be on Jesus' trail, they seem to be showing up everywhere he does because they're keeping their eye on him. They say to him, look. It's the word translated throughout the New Testament, behold. I think if we really wanted a very good colloquial translation of it in this context, however, the Pharisees say to Jesus, wait a minute. Hey, what are your disciples up to? How can you let them get by with this flagrant violation of the law? Now, they weren't accusing the disciples of stealing. Deuteronomy 23:25 says that when you walk through standing grain, you must not take a sickle and start to harvest it, but you can take a few heads of grain if you are hungry. They weren't stealing. They were in complete compliance with the law. But the Pharisees viewed their actions as a violation of their traditions because they considered the plucking of the heads of grain to be work. Why, that, after all, was harvesting. And then, as they rubbed the grain in their hands, well, that, after all, was threshing, winnowing the grain. So you see, in their way of thinking, these disciples of Jesus were guilty of violating the fourth commandment, and therefore they deserve to be punished with death. And if Jesus is such a great teacher, if he is such a holy and righteous man, then how on earth could he let these followers get away with this kind of transgression? Hey, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, the key to understanding this is to realize that the law of God never said that what the disciples were doing was wrong. Yes, you could not go into the field with a sickle and begin to harvest and spend all day gathering in your grain on the Sabbath. But the law itself never equates the plucking of a few heads of grain as a harvest. When Jesus rejected here, in this passage and in others like it, what the Pharisees have to say, he is not rejecting the law of God. He is rejecting merely the traditions that have accumulated around it. He is rejecting the barriers to the law of God that call into question its sufficiency. How does he respond? Well, Jesus answers their question with a question. And I don't know about you, but I hate it when people do that. I hate it. Because usually when someone answers your question with a question, they're trying to avoid the issue. Right? They really don't want to give you an answer. That isn't why our Lord is doing it. He is going to give an answer. He's going to give a very straight, very pointed, and direct answer in the end. But he answers with a question to begin with because he wants to take these Pharisees and drive them back to the Bible. He wants to drive them away from the accumulation of their ideas and traditions to the Word of God itself. So it's back to the Bible and deeper into the Bible because he wants their thinking to be shaped not by the ideas of man, but by what God's Word has to say. That's where we need to be, men and women, time after time after time, is driven back to the Bible, driven back deeper into the Bible. You see, there is a world, if you will, behind the Bible, the world in which the Bible was written, the cultural context in which it was written. There is the world of the Bible, what God has written here and says in His Word. And then, if you will, there is this world in front of the Bible. It is the truth and the theology that is projected from the text. Jesus says, you're missing that. You're missing that. Have you never read your Bible? What a question to put to a Pharisee. Have you not read your Bible? Don't you know the story about David and how he ate of the bread of the presence? He's referring back to the passage we read in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Now, to understand that, you need a little bit of background. The bread of the presence, or in our old King James version, the showbread, that was 12 loaves of bread that was baked fresh each week and placed on a table in the holy place in the tabernacle, later in the temple. This bread, 12 loaves, one for each tribe, symbolize the fellowship that Israel had with her God. It symbolized God giving Israel all of the provision that she needed, of God Himself being to her the bread of life. And each Sabbath day, fresh loaves of this bread were placed in the holy place. And the older loaves were taken out, and they, according to Leviticus 24, 5 through 9, could be eaten by the priests. This was part of their provision. And so when David comes to the house of the Lord at Nob, he's hungry, he is in need. Those who are going to be joining him, they need food and nourishment. And all that the priest has are these 12 holy loaves. And yet David is allowed to take them and to eat them. Even though, strictly speaking, according to Leviticus 24, it was not lawful. Now, how could he do that? Why would that be allowed? It was allowed on the principle of necessity. This is a principle we recognize in our own law. Imagine for a moment this scenario. Now, we know that according to our laws, a young teenager, let's say a 14-year-old, is not allowed to drive. You can't get your license at age 14. That's not because there's a moral problem with a 14-year-old driving a car. That doesn't violate the way God's created us in the universe. But it's a matter of wisdom. And so it's a law of the land. You will get in trouble. You will get a fine. 14-year-olds don't go out and drive your parents' car. But if a 14-year-old found himself or herself in danger under a very serious attack or threat to their life, a kidnapping, and nearby they saw a car and they jumped into it and they were able to speed down the street to safety, then that would be considered not a criminal act, but an act of necessity to escape their assailant. Because you see, there was a higher principle involved. A higher principle than a 14-year-old should not drive a car is that they should be kept safe from attacks and harm. Now, the principle of the ceremonial law here is that only the priests should eat the holy bread. But there's something at work in this situation that is greater than the ceremonial law. This is not to say the ceremonial law was unimportant, but it is to say that God desires what, according to Hosea 6? He desires mercy more than sacrifice. In other words, God considers that this ceremonial regulation could be superseded by human need. This is a ceremonial law, however, not a moral law. And it doesn't imply that the ceremonial law is unimportant. It simply states that something is more important. That is caring for the needs of David and his men. Now, once Jesus has set this scriptural precedent, he then draws from it a principle that he applies to all of mankind. So we move from the Sabbath and the disciples to the Sabbath and man. What do we read in verse 27? And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Let's take the second part of that, the negative part first. Man was not made for the Sabbath. That should become evident when you read the creation account. God did not establish the day of rest and then say, "You know, I think I'm going to need to create some people so there'll be somebody to rest on the seventh day." That's not the way it worked. God did not make us so that we could be enslaved by the Sabbath day, but He made the Sabbath day to free us for our benefit. That's what's meant by the first half of the verse. The Sabbath was made for man, made to be a benefit and not a burden. Now, I think to truly understand that, we have to to first of all deal with some common misunderstandings of this verse. First of all, Jesus here is not rejecting the Sabbath. He couldn't reject the moral law. He's simply reorienting our thinking about the Sabbath. Jesus did not say, by saying the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, that therefore everything or anything is permissible on the Sabbath. No, it is still the Sabbath day, but it has been established for man's benefit. This is what the Pharisees said. A couple of summers ago, Teresa and I visited the Biltmore Estate in Asheville, North Carolina. If you ever have the opportunity to go there, it's really a phenomenal place. It's one of the great houses in America. My favorite room in all the Biltmore Estate is the library. And you walk in and here are these thousands of beautiful books lining the walls. Here are these great leather chairs for sitting and reading. There is a barrier. It's cordoned off. I've never been able to pull one of the books off the shelf. I've never been able to plop down in one of those comfortable leather chairs and really enjoy that library for what it's intended to be. It's changed from a library, a place of study, to now a museum. And this is the way the Pharisees were treating the Sabbath. They were cordoning off the Sabbath by their hedges and their barriers to the law of God, and they were preventing people from enjoying the Sabbath for the way God intended it to be enjoyed. They were failing to see the benefits of this day. Oh, how many benefits there are. I think in the modern church, we fail to see the benefits of this day. We are so caught up in wanting to do all that we can do and pack in as much into every day that we can, that we fail to just stop and realize the gift that this day is. The benefits of physical rest, simply the change of routine from the other 6 days. The emotional benefit of just letting our mind go in a different direction than the way it goes the other 6 days of the week. I honestly believe this, that a lot of the counseling that goes on that deals with stress-related issues, I'm not saying all of it, but a lot of it could be eliminated if we observe the Sabbath. Because it would have a way of relieving stress from our minds if we saw the benefit of it. And then, of course, there is the spiritual benefit of this day, a day of fellowship, a day of encouragement to build one another up in the faith, a day to come and be fed the Word of God and to grow through the Word of God. How do you avail yourself of the benefits of the Sabbath? How do you enjoy it, for what it's meant for? How do you brush away the barriers so that you can use this day the way God intended? Of course, when you talk about the Sabbath, it always raises the issue that the Pharisees raised. What is lawful? What is lawful? And I could stand here this morning and I could give you a list of things. Could give you a list of the way my wife and I observe the Sabbath, what we do or what we don't do. But I would simply be placing myself in the same position as the Pharisees. I would be telling you how I do it. I would be telling you the barriers, if you will, that I observe. But the Bible doesn't do that, does it? The Bible doesn't set up the kinds of rigid regulations that the Pharisees had. Rather, it gets to the heart. And it gets to the heart, I think, in no better place than in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 58. Here's what the prophet had to say about keeping the Sabbath day. Verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath. What does he mean by that? From doing your pleasure on my holy day. And call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's the principle. Turn away your foot from your pleasure and call the Sabbath a delight, honorable, holy. I realize the Puritans come in for a great deal of criticism, both regarding the Sabbath and so many other issues. In fact, some wag has defined a Puritan as a person who is deathly afraid that someone, somewhere, is having fun. Well, that is an unfortunate, dour, sour view of the Puritans. No doubt there were abuses. But I think part of the genius of Puritanism was its observance of the Sabbath and its understanding of the importance of this day. They referred to the Sabbath as the market day of the soul. Now, in English towns and villages, there was a market day once a week. People would gather in the village square. It was a time to buy the goods that you needed. It was a time of fellowship. It was a delightful time. People looked forward to market day because they could get off the farm. They could go to the town. The Puritans saw the Sabbath as the market day of the soul. It was the time to gather with God's people and to have the needs of your soul met. It was a time of rejoicing and a time of happiness, a time to be fed, a time to grow, and a time to encourage others. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God has established one day in seven for you, my brothers and sisters, for me, that we might be refreshed in heart, mind, and soul, so that we might be built up in our faith and grow to be the Christians that we need to be. Are you and I going to take advantage of this market day soul? Well, finally, Jesus moves from the scriptural precedent regarding David and the holy bread to the principle about the Sabbath and mankind to finally focus upon the Sabbath and self. You'll notice that verse 28 begins with the little word, so. Here's the inference from all that Jesus has been saying. So now, the Son of Man is Lord even of Sabbath. That statement is nothing less than astounding. Now again, for you to understand it, I think you have to clear up some misunderstanding. This text, now you listen to me carefully here, because this is a very common misunderstanding. In fact, one of the prominent preachers in America promulgates this misunderstanding of the text. And I'm not going to tell you who it is. The name is being withheld to protect the guilty, okay? Verse 28 does not say Jesus is the Sabbath, okay? It does not say that. In fact, the Bible nowhere says that. And I know some people think that's heresy, but it's simply a fact. The Bible nowhere calls Jesus the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is a day. I know we talk about the Sabbath principle, but I don't even like to use that terminology, because the Sabbath is a day. It is a period of time. And the Bible never calls Jesus the Sabbath. Yes, He leads us into our eternal rest. And yes, we can call that our eternal Sabbath, if you will. But it nowhere says that He is that. Rather, it says that He is Lord of the Sabbath. And that's an important distinction. Notice He declares that He is the Son of Man who is Lord of the Sabbath. Here's a clear messianic title that's only been used one other time in Mark's Gospel, back in chapter 2 and verse 10. For the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. This messianic title comes from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And it is a clear indication that Jesus is the longed for, hoped for, promised, and anointed one. And that as the Son of Man, He comes to rule and to reign. I don't have time to go back to Daniel 7 and expound that passage, but it is a messianic kingship passage that Jesus has all authority, not just over Israel, but over all of mankind. And He says, as the one who possesses all authority, as the one who is the King of the universe, this Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. This is a statement of absolute authority. Authority has been a leading issue in this early Galilean ministry. Remember when Christ first began to preach in the synagogue, the people were amazed because they said, He's not like the scribes. He teaches us as one who has authority. Later in that very same service, when He casts out the unclean spirit, they said, what teaching is this? It's teaching with authority. And then the passage I just referred to in chapter 2, verse 10, where He heals the paralytic. Why? So that those who were looking on would know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And now this. Lord, Sabbath. He is claiming He is the very God who instituted the Sabbath. That He is the very one who has created all things. And therefore, because of His creative power, He has the right, the might, over this day. What Jesus asserted here, nothing less than the exclusive claim, prerogative, absolute, and Lord of the Sabbath. Think about the implications of that statement. There are many of them. I want to just highlight three of them quickly. First, by Jesus saying that He, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath, He underscores for us the importance of the Sabbath. You notice here, Christ never does away with this day. He doesn't say, I'm the Lord, therefore the Sabbath doesn't matter. No, He leaves the day intact. He says that He is in charge of it. It is therefore a day for Him. It is a day to worship Christ. He is the Lord of the day. May I say this? He is not the Lord over 2 hours on Sunday morning. He is the Lord of the day. It is a day to devote entirely to Him, entirely to His worship. And I think the third implication is this, is that it is a test of our allegiance. You know, there is no more basic claim to the Christian life than this. Jesus is Lord. And that is the rock bottom confession that every believer is doing. Jesus is Lord. Now, if He is Lord, if He has bought you with His precious blood, then He has the right to all of you. To all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength. Isn't that why he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? He has the right over every aspect of your life. Whether it's your work, marriage, parents, your worship. If you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, then do you confess that He is Lord of every area, that He is Lord of the Sabbath for you. Jewish tradition teaches that if two Sabbaths in a row are kept perfectly, then the Messiah will come. But none of us can keep the Sabbath perfectly, can we? That's why Messiah has come. Because we are sinners who have broken God's law. The first four of the commandments that deal with our relationship to Him and the last six that deal with our relationship to each other. We heard the great commandment read to us this morning. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. None of us can say we are faultless, we are guiltless. So we need someone who can keep all of the law of God, including the Sabbath, perfectly in our behalf. And then offer Himself up as a sacrifice for our misdeeds. Sacrifice for our transgression. The one who has done this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who forgives us and washes us clean from our idolatry, from our covetousness, from our dishonesty, from our thievery, and yes, from our Sabbath. He washes us clean and then claims us as our Lord. Is He your Lord this morning? Is He Lord of your life? Is He Lord of the Sabbath? We're coming now to His table where we remember the death of our Lord Jesus on our behalf. And I'd like to ask the elders, please, to come. Those who are serving this morning and join me at this table.